Grab your Bibles and let's get to Acts chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2 tonight. And if you want to get ahead, read chapter 3. We'll be looking at all of chapter 3 next week. We've spent a little bit of time in Acts chapter 2 because it is not just a pivotal chapter in the Bible. It is the pivotal chapter in your Bible. It's the chapter that you find so much of the Old Testament and even the words of Jesus himself pointing towards. You remember when John the Baptist came in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 that John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of heaven is where? At hand. Jesus came preaching in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, the kingdom of heaven is where? It's at hand. Kingdom of heaven's here. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Jesus said it was the kingdom was going to come in their generation. He kept pointing forwards. He kept pointing to a time when that kingdom was going to come. He told his disciples in Luke 24 and verse 49 to stay in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with that power from on high. He told them in Acts 1 and verse 8 that they would be witnesses of his, but they needed to be in Jerusalem because that's where the Holy Spirit would come upon them with power. All of these things were pointing forward to Acts chapter 2. We spent the last couple weeks looking at this chapter, looking at the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles in the first part of the chapter. Last week we looked right at the heart and center of the chapter, at the heart of Peter's sermon, verses 22 through 36, where he preached to them about Christ. And our desire tonight is to look at the end of this chapter and to look at the last 11 verses or so, and to see the response, the result of this first gospel sermon that was preached. And hopefully our men have got some handouts around to you. I would hate for you to get bored during class, and so you've got some room to doodle. I left you a few margins this time, so you can write notes to your friends if you would like. Jimmy, there's nobody sitting there. You just have to write notes to yourself. But you can flip it over and answer. You can flip it over and answer on the other side, and then you won't even know that you're the one answering. So Acts chapter 2. Peter has preached this sermon to them. What did he tell them? Give me a summation of his sermon. What did he tell them? What did he tell them they had done? You've killed the Son of God. Is that going to have an impact? Would it have an impact on everybody that was there? Maybe not. Does the gospel have an impact on everybody today? No. Only on those whose hearts are ready to receive it. But there were those who were there who heard that not only had the Son of God been crucified, but they were the ones who had done it. So I want us to step through, starting in verse 37, I want us to step through these closing verses. And what we're going to do tonight is, we'll see if we can do this. We're going to jump around on your handout. I'll try to show you where we're going. But we're going to start with this, with these first few verses here, verses 37 through 39. And see the fact that in these verses, salvation from sins was enumerated for them and how they were going to be able to go about receiving that salvation. What did they say in verse 37? Acts 2 and verse 37. The Bible says, now when they heard this, when they heard what? That the Son of God had been put to death by their own lawless hands, that he had been raised by God, that he was now seated at the right hand of God, that he had been made both Lord and Christ, the end of verse 36. When they heard this, what was their response to that message? They were what? Pricked in the heart? Cut to the heart? Anybody got a different translation? Pierced? They were affected by that message. And they said unto Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How can, you know, what? Did they understand the depth of the question they were asking? Did they understand that there were going to be steps of salvation? Did they understand that there was going to be a faithful life to God required? Did they understand that that there was a process by which one would get to heaven? They didn't understand all of that. What did they understand? We messed up. We've sinned. We've put the Son of God on a cross. The wrath of God is going to come down upon us, if not immediately, maybe even sooner. We need to do something about this. Men and brethren, what is there anything that we can do? And Peter said unto them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is not just for you, not just for the people listening to him. This promise is to you, to your descendants, to your children, and to those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. These are verses that are very familiar to us. If there's any section in the book of Acts that we will know and that we will already be very familiar with, this is probably that section. But here's the gospel laid out for them, at least the gospel plan of salvation for their sins to be removed. And notice how Peter lays it out. Did they need to hear the gospel? Did you hear Matthew tonight? When he walked through the plan of salvation, he said, you got to hear the gospel. Had these people done that? They heard. When they heard this, that's part of the salvation process. So why didn't Peter tell them the plan of salvation involves hearing the gospel? Well, they crossed that line. He had just preached to them. They crossed that line. They had already heard. What's involved in God's plan of salvation? You got to have faith. You've got to believe what you have heard. When they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why didn't Peter say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? They've already crossed that line. They heard the word, and what was the effect? They were pricked in the heart. What does that mean? They believed what they heard to the point that it brought remorse into their heart for what they had done. They've heard it. They've believed it. Now, if they've already heard it and they believe so much that they were remorseful for what they had done, or at least they wanted the guilt of that wrongdoing taken away from them, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why didn't Peter say, well, if you believe, you're already saved? He could have said that. Or why didn't he say, well, you believe, you're already saved. Now get down on your knees and lift up your hands and say this prayer. Why didn't he say that? If they're already saved, why didn't Peter say, that's all, folks. You're saved. That's all we wanted to get across. Everybody can go home now. If there's any answer to his question, what does that indicate? There was something more that they needed to do in order to be saved. And whatever the answer is, before you even see the answer in verse 38, whatever the answer is going to be, is it going to be required? Yeah. It's not optional. It's going to be required. So drop down to the bottom of your side one there. Drop down to the bottom of your first page and see these significant truths that are laid out. And while we've already addressed all of these, this is significant for us to see that in this passage, you have much of God's plan of salvation laid out. They heard, they believed, they were told to repent from their sins. What does repent mean? Say it louder or say it clear, because all I heard was... You've got to be sorry. Now, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 says that godly sorrow produces... You know that verse? Godly sorrow produces repentance. So they were sorry for what they had done, right? Pricked in the heart. What does godly sorrow produce? Well, it's where they needed to go. Repent. Change your mind. Well, they had done that, but what also? Change your ways. You got to make up your mind. I'm going to stop doing what I'm doing. Well, is that all they needed to do? And be baptized, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Now, as you look, you flip over to the back side of your page, look at Roman numeral number 2, letter B. I know that this point is perhaps obvious, is a word we could use, to most who are in here. that baptism is absolutely essential to one's salvation. But is that what this verse really teaches? If you don't have Acts 2 and verse 38 memorized, you need to go home tonight, and before you fall asleep, you need to memorize it. That needs to be your goal tonight before you go to sleep, if you don't have it memorized. This is a verse, we need to know where it is, Acts 2:38. We need to know what it says, and we need to be able to quote it. Not because it's some Church of Christ verse, but because it's God's verse. And when people said, what in the world can we do in order that the wrath of God might not come down upon us? God said, through Peter, repent and be baptized. Do you really have to be baptized in order to be forgiven? Notice that being baptized here is a command. It's not a suggestion. That baptism here is commanded as something that they need to do. Baptism here in Acts 2 and verse 38 is joined equally with repentance. Did they really have to repent in order to be saved? Was that something that had to transpire and for those sins to be forgiven? Yes, they had to turn away from those sins. They had to repent. But that little word and, it's a coordinating conjunction that says here's two parts that are equal. You can't have one without the other. Both of them are equally essential. You know, that's the same word and that's over in Mark 16:16. What does that verse say? He who believes and, coordinating conjunction, is baptized shall be saved. Well, which one of those is more important, believing or being baptized? Coordinating conjunction and simply says they are equal in their weight. Not one more important than the other. If you have one without, what does Jesus say at the rest of the verse? He who believes not is going to be condemned. If you don't have the whole formula, if you don't have both sides of that formula, you're going to be condemned. It's required by the authority of Christ. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't in the name of Peter. This isn't in the name of John or James. This isn't in the name of the church. This isn't in the name of anyone other than the one who said, all authority has been given unto me. And now the apostle says, do this by the authority of Christ. We are to do this for the remission of sins. We're going to talk about that word for a little bit more in just a second. But it was God, not man. It was God who placed repentance and baptism before salvation. God could have put that in any order that he wanted, couldn't he? He's God. He could have put it in any order that he wanted. He could have put remission before baptism. But he didn't. So does man have a right to come along and change the order that God has placed things in? If baptism wasn't really important, then why down in verse 41 were there 3,000 who were baptized on that day? Why didn't they wait? Why didn't they have one of these baptism classes that are offered today that you have to go through a 6-week baptism class before you can be baptized? Why didn't the apostle say, well, hang on a second, let's have a baptism class for 6 weeks, and if you're ready after 6 weeks, then we'll baptize you? Why were they baptized that day? Because they believed that day. They believed Christ died for them that day. Did they need to repent that day? Or could they say, you know, let me give that some thought? If they wanted to be saved that day, they needed to believe. If they wanted to be saved that day, they needed to repent. If they wanted to be saved that day, they had to be baptized. Now, what's interesting is the arguments that individuals have tried to create over that little word for. And I don't know if you've ever had a discussion with anybody about that little word for. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, there's been some who've tried to redefine that little word. The man who was on trial and was convicted and he was sent to jail. You know why he was sent to jail? He was sent to jail for murder. He was sent to jail for, F-O-R, murder. Now here's what they do. They want a parallel. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. He went to jail for murder. Well, why did he go to jail? Did he go to jail so that he could murder somebody? Well, obviously not. He went to jail because he had already murdered somebody, and that was the reason he was going to jail. So they want to take that meaning of the little word for, he's doing this because of something he's already done, and they want to transpose that little word into Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized for, because of what you've already done, now you have the remission of sins. You have the remission of sins because of what you have already done, not because of what you need to do. You know, the problem with that is it just ain't right. The problem with that is that in the Greek language, this preposition right here, eis, E-I-S, that Greek preposition, it doesn't allow for a backwards look. There are Greek prepositions that would allow for a backwards look, and that would be defined as for, and they would look backwards. But this little word eis is found over 1,700 times in the New Testament, and never one time does it point backwards. Not one single time. Every time it points forward. Every time it points towards the purpose that's to follow. Well, if it's used that way 1,772 times, you think this would be the only time in the New Testament that God would use it backwards? No. The word has a meaning. And the meaning of that word is there is a purpose. There is something that, now, repent and be baptized in order to obtain something that's in the future. In order to obtain something that you do not have as of yet. Hold your finger in Acts 2:38. Go over to Matthew chapter 26. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 28. Another passage that you are familiar with, but I want you to hold your finger in Acts 2:38. And you might even write in the margin next to Acts 2:38, Matthew 26 and verse 28. I want you to see if there's any similarity in the language here. Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. And in verse 28, Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." What does the rest of that say? "For the remission of sins." This blood is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, what does that word "for" mean? Doesn't that "for the remission of sins"? That looks a lot like Acts 2:38, doesn't it? It's exactly like Acts 2:38. And so Jesus says, "This is my blood which I am shedding for the remission of sins." Does that mean that Jesus shed his blood because people's sins had already been forgiven? To take what they want the word "for" to mean in Acts 2:38 would mean that Jesus shed his blood because people's sins had already been forgiven. Is that why Jesus shed his blood? No. Jesus shed his blood in order that, moving forwards, moving towards a purpose, people might obtain the forgiveness of their sins. Same sentence structure, same phraseology in Matthew 26, 28 as in Acts 2:38. Now, can that word mean two different things? It's not going to have two different definitions. Come back to Acts, look at Acts 3 and verse 19. The verse that Matthew used tonight in the invitation, Acts 3 and verse 19. You have the same word, repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted. What do you have after that? Repent, therefore, and be converted. Don't tell me you have a comma, because I see that too. Repent, therefore, and be converted, comma. Now what do you have? That your sins may be blotted. What's the first word you have after that?
That.
That. What does that mean? Or you might have "so that." What does that mean? In order to get over there. You do these things, why? That your sins may be blotted out. Were their sins already blotted out? No. There were things they had to do in order that their sins might be blotted out. And that little word "that" in Acts 3 and verse 19 is the same word eis, E-I-S, that's over in Acts 2:38. We can understand it in all of these other places, but for some reason people want to take it and misuse it and try to misdefine it when it's used so clearly in Acts 2:38. Why do we need to repent and be baptized? God says it is for the remission of sins. Now, come back to Acts 2 and verse 38. What is the other promise in Acts 2 and verse 38? For the remission of his sins, and what?
Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that? What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? What a fun thing to discuss in only 10 minutes. What could this gift of the Holy Spirit be? Oh, there's all sorts of ideas. On what this gift of the Holy Spirit is. Some of them are more fanciful than others. But is this a promise that God made? Is it any less a promise than they will receive the remission of sins? Is it any less of a promise? You repent and you be baptized, what's going to happen? You are going to receive the remission of sins. That's a guarantee. Now you got that little word and. What does that mean? And you're going to get something else. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that? What's the first word you have in verse 39? For. Why are you going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? For. Next word. What's after for? For the promise. What promise? What promise has he been talking about? This promise of the Holy Spirit, this promise of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise is to you, Jews who are listening to me. Well, what about our children? Yes, you and your children, and to those who are where? Those people who live, you know, way out yonder somewhere. Does afar off have to do with distant or with time? Distance or time? Y'all can't agree on this, can you? Those who are afar off. Well, look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Just to get a biblical definition really quick. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 13. Verse 12 in Ephesians 2, he says that at that time you were without Christ. You were continually without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of the promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. Boy, it doesn't sound too good, does it? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were what? Far off. Does that sound like Acts 2 and verse 39? To you, your children, to those who are afar off. Well, who is this talking about in Ephesians 2 and verse 13? Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, two sides, one when he died, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Where was there a middle, besides between East Germany and West Germany? I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Besides that wall, was there another wall of separation? Between the Jews and the Gentiles. And through his death, he took that wall and he broke it down. Verse 15, abolished in his flesh the enmity that existed. He made in one man, to be in one man. He made peace. Verse 16, he might reconcile both of them to God. Not two anymore, but now they are in one body. And he did all of that by the cross. He came and preached peace, verse 17, to you who were afar off and to those who were near. He's talking about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so in Acts 2 and verse 39, Peter preached that the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, was to the Jews who were listening to him, to their children, and to those who were afar off, Biblically speaking, that's talking about the Gentiles. So this promise is not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles. And then he goes on and says, as many as the Lord our God will call. How many does that include? How many does as many as the Lord will call? How what's the limitation on that? The only limitation is on the ones that are called. So what is this gift? By the way, that part of Peter's sermon is a sure indication that the words that Peter was preaching were not his. They were words that were being given to him. Do you think Peter understood what it meant that the gift of the Holy Spirit was equally going to be given to Jews and to, not the Gentiles. You think Peter understood that when he said it? Do you think when you get to Acts chapter 10, you think he's bought into it? I mean, he preached it. He was the first one to preach it on the day of Pentecost. You think he's bought into the fact that it's for the Gentiles too? The words he was speaking on that day, they were not his. It wasn't his language. They weren't his words. It was all coming from God. But what is this gift? The gift that's promised here, it seems, will have to tie in with this promise of the remission of sins. He promises him remission of sins, and then he turns right around and he promises them the gift of the Holy Spirit. It does not appear that in this passage that there's going to be much of a time difference between remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. When you're baptized, what happens? You have the remission of sins and you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why do you get the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because God promised to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. When would they receive that? What were they? Was it indicated to them at all? Well, this will be sometime in the future. It's not there. Doesn't mean that it wasn't. But it seems to coincide with that promise. Now, to as many as the Lord our God will call. What does that mean? Does that mean there are some people that God doesn't call? Does God call some people and not call some people? Does God pick and choose? Does he say, I like that person. I don't like that person. Well, what does it mean that as many as the Lord our God will call? Look in 2 Thessalonians. This should be on your handout. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here's another verse. Maybe you don't have to memorize it, but you need to know where it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. If we want to understand what the Bible means when it talks about somebody being called. You ever heard somebody use that terminology? The Lord called me. Really? Your cell phone, house phone, work phone. What phone did he call you on? Oh, the Lord called me to do this. He did? How do you know the Lord called you? How does the Lord call people according to Scripture? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning, he chose you for salvation. Oh, it sounds like God's picking and choosing. He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our... What does God use to call? Does God have a long-distance calling plan? What does he use to call? Does he pick up the red phone? Does he pick up his red phone to call you? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. What does God use to call? The gospel. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does God call somebody to be saved? The same way he called people on the day of Pentecost. With the gospel of Christ being proclaimed to people who can hear it, God is calling them to be saved. Are there some people who don't answer the phone? Are there some people who are, screening their calls? Some people that do that with God? They see you coming, and what are they doing? They're screening their, I don't want to listen to what you got to say. Some people screening their calls. Some people see you with a Bible, and all of a sudden they turn off. They're not going to listen. They're screening their call. They don't want to answer the phone. Well, is God going to try a different number? I mean, if God can't get through on the main line, is He going to come around the back door and slap you upside the back of the head? Kind of wish He would, wouldn't you? That'd be interesting. God has one line that He uses to call on. What if somebody doesn't answer the phone? There's not another option. What is God's power unto salvation? What does that verse say? I'm not ashamed of the of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. What does that verse say? The gospel of Christ. If that's God's power unto salvation, does He have another power tucked away somewhere? That's it. It's the only one. And so when you go to Acts 2 and verse 39, and you might write 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 in the margin there to say, to as many as the Lord our God will call, how does He call people? He calls them by the gospel. In Acts 2, did God call these people to be saved? Yeah, the gospel had just been preached. He called them to be saved. What does He say in verse 40? With many other words, He testified and exhorted them, saying what? Be saved from this perverse generation. He's calling them to be saved. How are you saved? The gospel is God's power unto salvation. Now, back to this issue. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? There are probably two main ideas that have been suggested over the years as to what that gift is. It has been suggested that it has a connection, or it is limited to the miraculous gift that these individuals would receive through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And there are some indications that that could be the case. But I want you to look at your handout, and not all of these verses will be on the screen. But look over in chapter 5 and verse 32, Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. If you back up into verse 29, Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, who is speaking? Peter and the other apostles. Weren't those the same people speaking on Pentecost? Same people, right? Are they going to be pretty consistent in their message? You would hope so, because we've already seen it wasn't their message, it was God's. What does it say? What does Peter say in verse 32? Acts chapter 5 verse 32. We are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given. Does that sound like gift? If something is given, is that a gift in most cultures? Who has been given to who? Who has the Holy Spirit been given to? So let's go back, not me, let's go back to them. If they obeyed the gospel, what would be given to them? Well, remission of sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit given to? The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey. Is it possible that in Acts 2 and verse 38, that the promise of the Holy Spirit here is not a miraculous laying on of the apostles' hands, but it has to do with the non-miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every Christian? Look at the verses that are on your handout in the book of Romans. They're all printed out here, or you can turn in your Bible and look at them. But in Romans chapter 8 has several verses that talk about how the Spirit dwells in you, the Christian. Romans chapter 8. In verse 9, Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 talks about His Spirit dwells in you. You're probably more familiar with 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, where the Bible says that your body is the temple. A temple is a dwelling place. Your body is a temple, or the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Where does Paul, to these Christians, where does Paul say the Holy Spirit is? He says to these Christians that the Holy Spirit, He is in you. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 Bible says, because you are sons, what did God do? Well, because you are His sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son, where? Into your hearts. Well, did God do that, or did He not? In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 22, John said, we know that Christ abides in us. Here's an interesting statement. Does God the Father, does God dwell in Christians? Does God dwell in the heart of a Christian? Does Jesus dwell and live in you as a Christian? Remember what Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives where? In me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as a Christian, that Christ lives in you? If God the Father lives in you, dwells in you, if God the Son lives in you, dwells in you, is it possible the Holy Spirit could do that and do it in a way that's not miraculous and do it in a way that does not lead you we're not talking about He speaks to you. We're not talking about that He whispers things in your ears. That's not what the Bible says. But the Bible does say that we know that He abides in us. How do we know that? We know that by the Spirit which He has given us. There's all sorts of verses in the New Testament that talk about the fact that the Spirit has been given to us. The Spirit dwells in us. And I have no desire at this point to get off into a discussion of how the Spirit does that, or a discussion of to talk about what the Spirit does when He does dwell in us. That's a whole nother quarter of study to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, and we can do that sometime. But I want us to think about in Acts 2 and verse 38 that this promise that is being made to them, while it could have been the miraculous aspect of the apostles would eventually lay their hands on them, could it not be that when He says that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that this is talking about something that would be promised to every Christian, not just those who were in the first century, but to every person who would obey the gospel? Because what does He say? It's for as many as the Lord our God will call. Would that include us? Does repent include us? Does be baptized include us? Does for the remission of sins apply to us? If all of those things apply to us, where is the line that's drawn in that verse that says, okay, the rest of this doesn't apply for the rest of time. It only applies on a short-term basis. It would seem, in the context here, to fit a whole lot better for that to be talking about a gift that was going to be given to every Christian. All right. That was just like a 15-minute warning bell, right? All right. Come back to the front side of your page. We're going to skip through the rest of this real quick. Oh, skipped through it so fast I took it off the screen. In those verses 37, 38, and 39, salvation from sins was enumerated, explained to them. Here's how you can get salvation from sin. In verse 40, we've already talked about this verse, that here the salvation from sins was encouraged. He was saying, the emphasis of the Greek word here is not just that He said one time, be saved from this perverse generation, but the emphasis of the verse of the Greek verb is He kept on saying it. He kept on telling you got to be saved. You got to be saved. He kept on urging them to be saved from that perverse generation, from that generation, from the fate that was awaiting that generation. And when you get down to that be saved, it is an imperative that says this is absolutely essential. There's no way you're going to heaven if you're not saved. It's absolutely essential. But it's interesting that this verb is not an active verb, but a passive. You've got to be saved. Well, how do I do that? It's passive. Means I don't do the saving. Be saved means I've got to do something. It's a command. I've got to act. But when I am saved, do I do the saving? It's passive. I don't do the saving. It's God who does the saving. Can I save myself? Can't save myself. Can I wash away my sins? I can't wash away my sins. It's the blood of Jesus that washes away my sins. And so he's encouraging them to have their sins forgiven. And then when you get to verses 41 through 46, you see that salvation from sins was enjoyed by these early Christians. And you see the activities that they are engaged in. About 3,000 responded to the invitation. They were baptized. Verse 41 says about 3,000 souls were added on that day. They were added together. They were brought together as a collective body. What does verse 42 say that they did? They continued steadfastly. There's a regularity in this. There's a repetitiveness in this. It wasn't something they just did one time. They did it on an ongoing basis, continued steadfastly. And here we get a glimpse in verse 42 at what worship looked like in that first century. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There was preaching that was happening. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. Not only fellowship with God, not only fellowship with each other, but this Greek word koinonia is also translated as contribution over in the book of 2 Corinthians and the book of Romans. It's sometimes translated as contribution. This could have a reference to their giving to the Lord in their worship. It says that they continued in the breaking of bread. And in the Greek, there's actually an article before the word bread, too. They continued in the breaking of the bread. That sounds specific, doesn't it? And prayers. They continued in the breaking of the bread. Now, drop down to verse 46, because we're going to run out of time, and I know what some people are going to do with verse 46. Verse 46 says that they were daily in the temple and in every house. What were they doing in every house? What Christians do when they get together? They were eating. Now, when they're going from house to house, notice that there is a grammatical difference in verse 46 than there is in verse 42. Verse 46 says that they are daily, continuing, same word continuing, continuing daily in the temple. Now the temple was a temple compound. It was huge. All sorts of places for people to meet in the temple. All sorts of courtyards. Even the Gentiles could come into the court of the Gentiles. So they were in the temple, but then they were also going from house to house. And what were they doing from house to house? They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now back up. Daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. That terminology was terminology they understood for partaking. Except there's something a little bit different in verse 46. You don't have any articles. You don't have the word the. They were not continuing in the breaking of bread in verse 46. They were just going house to house and they were breaking bread. They were just eating common meals. When we get to chapter 20, you rang that 90 seconds early. When you get to chapter 20, we're going to see the same difference that there's a breaking of bread in the first part of chapter 20, that's the Lord's Supper, and later on in chapter 20, breaking of bread talks about a common meal. And so there is a difference in those two things, but there was the breaking of the bread that was a part of their worship assembly. That's talking about the Lord's Supper on the back of your sheet. Letter E, that's talking about the Lord's Supper. And then the last point we're going to see, and that is that this, you're going to have to get this online tomorrow. Okay, good. And verse 47, salvation from sins was energizing. How often were people being added to the church? Daily. You know how that happens? The church is active daily in teaching the gospel. You know why people aren't being added to the church daily today? You only can reap what you sow. They were added daily because they were actively teaching every day. What if we started actively, every single one of us, teaching every day? If we plant and somebody else waters, let God take care of the increase. But can we not be like that early church and get more involved and be energized by the salvation of souls? There's a lot in there, a lot more blanks on your page than we got to fill out. But that gives you something to do at work tomorrow. When you get bored at work tomorrow, just go online, take your sheet with you, fill in the blanks, and then show it to your boss when he calls you in to ask you what you're doing. See y'all later.